love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago. May I ask that it be conveyed.
Tuesday night, most of us will be keeping a simple feast also, as we sang. When we do, we will primarily be thinking to that, back to that night in 33 A.D. when our Lord instituted the memorial of his death. Before he had the memorial, there was the Passover Supper. I've got a question for you. The Bible mentions at least 5 foodstuffs that were on the table that night. How many of them can you name? What was on the table that night at the Passover Supper? At least 5 foodstuffs. Who can give us what? There was lamb. There were bitter herbs. There was bread, unleavened bread. There was wine. Maybe. Doesn't mention it. Doesn't mention it. Bitter herbs are mentioned. There was gravy. Gravy. They dipped this up. So you had at least those 5 foodstuffs on the table. Of the 5 foodstuffs, only 3 in the book of Exodus are mentioned as having particular, typical significance. The bitter herbs, the lamb, and probably the unleavened bread. And I'm going to say probably there, because in connection with the Passover night, the unleavened bread isn't mentioned. It's mentioned in connection with the feast of Passover that immediately follows, which was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But particularly, the lamb. This was the element of the Passover. That was the whole center, the whole focus. Paul applies it in the Antitype. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And yet, when Jesus instituted a new memorial, he did not include lamb as part of it. Why? Why bread and wine? That's the question we want to really look at. Now, you go back as far as Old Testament history goes, and probably most scholars, although there is a difference of opinion, but probably most scholars would go back all the way to the Garden of Eden and look at the code of skin and say the death of an animal is required. You come to Cain and Abel, the blessing was to the sacrifice, or the death of an animal is required. And you come to the Passover, the death of an animal was required. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And you know what? Jesus set a symbol to carry this forward. He used 2 elements that do not require the death origin of these elements. Why were they chosen? Well, obviously one reason is they were handy. They were on the table. They were elements at hand. Unleavened bread was, if not a significant part of the Passover meal, was certainly a practical part of the Passover meal. Wine, while never mentioned in connection with the Passover supper, by Jewish tradition became a very significant part, and in practicality was needed. There was needed to have some beverage to wash down the solids that were there. But why, out of those elements on the table, does he choose these 2? What is the significance of the bread and the wine? I'm not going to answer that question, really. I'm going to probe a little bit into the Old Testament to notice the combination of these 2 elements in various Old Testament scenes. They come up with 3 characters in the book of Genesis. They come up many times, but 3 particularly under the law. And there's going to be 3 that we'll call prophecy, although they're not really prophecy, where the elements are connected. To try to see lessons from the bread and the wine in the tradition of the scriptures. The first time you see bread and wine together in the Bible is where? What individual? Melchizedek is the first individual where we see bread and wine. Genesis, the 14th chapter, and we're going to read verses 18 to 20. That's a parenthesis in my Bible. It may not be in yours. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Melchizedek appears mysteriously upon the scene. There is no scriptural antecedent given to expect that he's there. His history is not recorded in the Bible. He just pops up. His prominence is unmistakable because he's picked up in prophecy by David as a picture of Christ, and then Paul shows the fulfillment in Hebrews. So we know that we are identifying not only bread and wine, but we're identifying bread and wine with a figure who represents Jesus, where we see the bread and wine on the first night of memorial. We are given no reason for Melchizedek appearing. We are given no reason for the symbols that he brings. It just says simply, he brought forth bread and wine. We don't want to speculate as to why. We don't know. And therefore, we're not going to speculate as to why Melchizedek brought those. But it's obvious, it's definite, he did bring them. That's what we are going to specify. Bread and wine are the only two material things that are associated with Melchizedek. When Paul in Hebrews discusses Melchizedek, he probably discusses him for at least two purposes. One, to show the precedent for a priesthood without end. But much more important than that, for the Jewish populace. To explain how Christ, how Jesus of Nazareth, of the tribe of Judah, could in any sense be a priest, since all priests were to be of Levi. Levitical priesthood was the only known genealogy in the Jewish mind for a priest. And he's showing there is another priesthood that is not related to the Levitical line, and that is Melchizedek. And that this Jesus is proclaimed as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he goes back and he relays that on the basis of Old Testament prophecy in the Psalms. He doesn't relate it based upon the history, but upon the pickup of the Psalms that he would be a priest forever. That Melchizedek line was not a one-time thing that pops in and out of history and that's it. But it pops in and out for a purpose. And the symbols of that were bread and wine. The symbols of the Levitical priesthood, when it comes to the Passover, were primarily bitter herbs and lamb. These were the symbols that were identified on the Passover night particularly. So here is Jesus introducing by new symbols a new thing. He's showing that there is a change, a transition from one thing to another. By the symbols, he is showing we have now finished with the lamb and the herbs. We start a new thing, the symbols of Melchizedek, bread and wine. He introduces then a new priesthood by using the symbols of that priesthood. That perhaps is the simple significance of the bread and wine from the case of Melchizedek. When is the second time we see bread and wine mingle? Who is the second person where we see these two elements? This one is not nearly as obvious. It's Esau. It's Jacob. We find him with Jacob. But before we go to Jacob, I want to quote Hebrews 11:20 to lay the background for the contrast we want to look at. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. You notice the element of faith that Paul calls attention to is not only the blessing of Jacob. But it is the dual blessing of Jacob and Esau. It's the fact that there were two blessings to give. Both of these are recorded. We're going to look at the contrast between these two. But we'd like to first lay a little groundwork for this contrast. Paul talks about their representation in the book of Hebrews, in which he identifies Esau with the nation of Israel. Now, Esau has a larger representation within Christendom. But he also represents the nation of Israel. And that's the contrast we're going to look at. Esau representing the nation of Israel, and Jacob representing the spiritual element. Both of these achieve a blessing. You recall how Jacob got his. He got his first by purchase, second by deception. He purchased the right to deceive, you almost might say. He purchased the right for the blessing, and then it was going to be taken away. He saw fit to use the deception to achieve it. Puts on the coat of skins. He appears as Esau to his father. His father, thinking he is blessing Esau, blesses Jacob. Afterwards, Esau comes, quite naturally, a little bit upset. In fact, I would say furious. And finally, he negotiates. After he realizes that it's too late, he said, "Don't you have a blessing for me also?" And Isaac reaches into his bag, and he pulls out a secondary blessing. Both of these blessings are recorded in the 27th chapter of Genesis. We're going to look first at Isaac's blessing, which is in Genesis 27 to 29. And then we're going to look at Esau's blessing, which is Genesis 27:39-40. But Isaac's blessing, Genesis 27:27-29. And Isaac came near and kissed him, Jacob, and he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine, that people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy sons, mother's sons, bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be everyone that blesseth thee. Blessed be he that blesseth thee." Now, let's turn to the 39th and 40th verse and note the blessing that is given to Esau. I'm going to read it first from the King James, and then I'm going to give an amended reading that I believe suits the Hebrew much better than the King James does. The Hebrew says, starting in verse 38, "Esau said to his father, 'Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father.' And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac, his father, said unto him," now we got the quotes, now we got the blessing. And remember, Paul says, by faith, he blessed Esau and Jacob. So this is a faith blessing as well. This is not a cop-out. This is something he did by faith. He extended himself in this blessing. "Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live, and thou shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck." Now, as you look at it, at surface, I say Esau got a better blessing than Jacob. They both got the fatness of the earth, but Esau got the long-lasting one. He said, eventually you're going to break his yoke from off your neck, and eventually you're going to be the blessed one. That's because the King James translation hides the meaning. The preposition here, of, is really in Hebrew the preposition from. And the blessing should read this way: "Behold, thy dwelling shall be," and the insertion here is "from the fatness of the earth," and the insertion is "from the dew of heaven." Your blessing will be away from the fatness of the earth, away from the dew of heaven. By your sword you shall make your living. He is saying that to Jacob, was the blessing of the fertile land of Canaan. There would be the fruitfulness. To Esau was the desert land of Jordan. Away from the fatness, away from this, and he would have to be, as he had been trained to be, a hunter. But a time would come when he would come into a greater era of blessing, and that which had been a yoke upon him would be removed, and he would receive a blessing. We don't have time to thoroughly analyze this chapter, but in brief, it's a beautiful picture of what happened to natural Israel. They were cast off away from God's favor into a wilderness condition, and when the church is complete, that yoke that separates them, that great gulf fixed, we broken, and they will come back into their dominion. But in the meantime, they are scattered. Now notice, Esau's blessing was for the duration, for the interim. He was to be a hunter. Animal was to be his food. But now let's go back and look at Jacob's again. Jacob's blessing, the last part of verse 29, last part of verse 28. And he would have plenty of corn and wine. Now that word corn is not corn as you and I know corn. Corn is a Western world invention. It's not the corn of the Middle East. The corn of the Middle East is all the grains, all the grain products, wheat, rye, barley. These are all corn of the field. So he's saying you would have plenty of the grains, that which makes bread, and wine. To Jacob was given the bread and the wine. To Esau was given the animal. The animal picture related to Israel, the lamb, was during your Old Testament picture. It's replaced now by the bread and the wine picture, which relates to the Isaac class. In Isaac shall your seed be called. And now we have a transfer to the bread and wine picture that we have in the Esau, in the Jacob blessing. The third person in Genesis with whom bread and wine are associated. Here again is one we probably would not think of. It's Joseph. It's in the 40th chapter of Genesis, and it's the entire 40th chapter. So we're going to just sort of recap the story of the 40th chapter and then come down to the pertinent blessings. Joseph has gone through his second period of disfavor. Joseph had been first in Potiphar's, sold to Egypt. He rises to the prominence of Potiphar's house. From Potiphar's house, he's in prison. He's put as the keeper of the prison. He achieves favor in the prison. The 40th chapter tells about one of those little, we might say, minor incidents in his life. It wasn't very minor. It was very significant to his rise to power. It talks about two of his fellow prisoners. There was a butler and a baker. And following the old nursery rhyme, you might call the chapter The Butler, the Baker, and the Famine Breaker. It was the story of the three that were related within this incident. In the butler and the baker, you have not really a butler. The more scriptural term is cupbearer. That's the term that's used in Nehemiah. He had the same office. You have one who is involved with wine and one is involved with bread. You've got bread and wine there by the people, by the one who's bearing the wine and one who is having the bread. And you've got one representing Jesus in the midst, in Joseph. So you've got, again, the same elements. Not only do you have those elements, you have another element that ties you back to the scene of the crucifixion. Everything in this dream is connected to 3 days. There's a 3-day interval that we're going to know. Well, these two have dreams. And they come to Joseph to get their dreams interpreted. The baker says that he sees, I guess it's the butler first, the cupbearer first that sees a dream. He sees a branch, a tree, with three clusters of grapes. And he sees himself pressing these grapes and serving wine to the king. And this is interpreted that in 3 days' time, the three branches, each one for a day, in 3 days' time, you will be restored to favor, and once again you will be serving the king, his wine. The baker had a different dream. He saw himself walking with three baskets of bread in his head. And the birds ate the baskets. And he said, those three baskets are also 3 days. But as the birds ate them, so your service is at an end. And you will be hanged. And he is the first individual in the Bible who it is recorded was hanged on a tree. Just as Jesus was hanged on a tree. So we find that. So we find now these two elements, but here we find these elements disparate. We find them separated. We find the wine element continuing onward. We find the bread element hung to a tree. Jesus said the bread was his flesh, broken. He talks about his bread, the bread being that which he fully yielded at Calvary. But the wine element, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. He talks about a future work for the wine element. He talks about in a continuing phase. So we find the same two elements, but now we begin to find a further development that's almost picked up by Jesus. So in our third usage of the two elements in one story, there does seem to be a surface connection with the elements introduced at the memorial. The next phase of our probing is going to be looking at bread and wine under the law. Now here there are numerous examples, almost too numerous to mention. We are going to arbitrarily look at three, because these three have a particular connection, we think, with the memorial emblems, the memorial supper. Where you find bread and wine in the law is almost every sacrifice of Israel was accompanied by bread and wine, a meal offering and a drink offering. These two were almost universally with all sacrifices. It was the accompanying sacrifice. But we're going to look at them in three particular connections. The first one we're going to look at is in Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29, verse 40. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. This chapter is merely another description of what you find in Leviticus, the ninth chapter, eighth and ninth chapter. It's a description of the consecration of the priesthood. And in the consecration of the priesthood, he says, with the animals, you are to offer these three, not two, three elements. Flour, oil, wine. But we only got two elements here. All of a sudden, the oil drops out. But that is not a problem, because we don't have flour. We have bread. There were two ways to make bread. Mingle flour with water, mingle flour with oil. The bread of the tabernacle was flour mingled with oil. We were recently studying the tabernacle, and what happened to Brother Elmer Weeks? You know, he's almost, anyway, there he is. His daughter brought us a loaf of showbread. She baked it, followed the scriptural example. I give them a lot of credit for eating it. It's heavy bread. Each loaf weighed 5 pounds by the scriptural. 12 loaves, 60 pounds at a good table to hold them for the showbread. But it was flour and oil mingled. So the flour and oil here were mingled. You have bread. You have the elements for bread. If they were baked, you'd have bread. So you have the mingling for that. These were offered to accompany the consecration of the priesthood. Isn't that really what the memorial supper is all about? Isn't really the memorial supper a consecration and a reconsecration of our roles as priests? It's our introduction, prospectively, into the Melchizedek priesthood. And already those two elements are there mingled. It is not something that is picked out of thin air. It is two logical elements that are picked up. Another sacrifice where you find the same mingling in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Leviticus 23, verse 13. And the meat offering or meal offering shall be 2 tenth deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made of fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. Notice this was cooked, made by fire. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of the hin. In this case, it is the accompanying offering with the waving of the first sheaf of barley on the 16th of Nisan. That offering which pictured the resurrection of Christ, that offering which pictured the beginning of the real life for the world, that also is accompanied with bread and with wine. You have the mingling of the same two elements that are there within that offering. Thirdly, in Numbers, the 15th chapter, not speaking of the church in this case, but looking forward prophetically to mankind coming into their kingdom blessing, looking to the place when Israel would enter the promised land. He talks about the sacrifice that they must offer. And the fourth part of a hin, a wine for a drink offering, should I prepare with the burnt offering or sacrifice for one lamb. Fourth verse says the meal offering also. So even as these offerings were continued, so the Lord says in John 6, those offerings are continued even into the future. But they start at the present time. So let's summarize the first two parts of our investigation. First, we've looked at the elements of bread and wine historically as they were connected with three characters. We've seen on each of these cases the characters they were connected with represent either Christ or the Christ in the church. That in each case, they were there to show something new. They were there to show a separation from that which had been before, a division. And in the one case, there was a separation between them of one element stopping and the other element continuing. Secondly, under the law, we see these two elements constantly mingled, but particularly beginning with the very consecration of the priesthood. Even as here, at the memorial supper, those two elements are picked up at the very beginning. Now we're going to look at some texts that are less obvious. Texts that we want to examine that also contain these elements, but on the surface may not have quite as direct an appeal. Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter. And we're going to start at the beginning of the chapter, and we're going to suggest certain concepts of the development of the reasoning of the wise men in this chapter. First verse, all of this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred, but all that is before them. Now, that's scripturese. Let me put that into plain English. What he's saying is, as I was meditating, I came across the truth, that truly righteous acts are only manifest to God. Outward evidence doesn't show to others what's righteous and what's not righteous. That's really what he's saying. He's saying that the really righteous acts, these are acts that only God can judge. Because they're acts of the heart. It's like he said to Samuel when he anointed David to be king. That man judged by the outward appearance. God judged by the heart. And that's what he's building up to in his argument of his 9th chapter. Is that the only judge of a righteous act is God, not man. Verses 2 and 3, you notice the words things come in verse 2 is in italics. I'm going to suggest a little different insertion. All things seem alike to all. To the observer, they don't see any difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. All things seem alike to all. There is one even to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good, to the clean, to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth, to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. He that sweareth and he that feareth an oath. There is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the grave. Very depressing. So that's how things appear. It appears that both the good and the bad, it doesn't really make any difference because the end is the same. Their life is lived out in the madness of folly. There's no real lasting effect to any of it. And when it's all over, they die. That's the appearance. He carries on in the appearance in verses 4 to 6. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. The living dog better than a dead lion. The living know that they shall die. The dead don't know anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, and their hatred, and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion for any, forever, in anything that is done under the sun. Again, he's emphasizing the same thing. So when you look at this, the thing above all is to live. If you're living, even if you're a dog, You're better than a lion that's laying there to death. He may be more majestic, but it's not very majestic when he's not breathing. So he said, it's better to live even if you're a dog. When you die, everything is finished. That's how it appears. There's no more reward. There's no more good for this one, no more bad for that one. That is the general appearance. But now in verse 7, he changes from appearance to reality. That is not his point. His point is, verse 1, my consideration is that God does know what is good, even though man does not. Now, verse 7, he comes back and he says, you, instead, go your way. Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, because God accepts thy works. That's the key to this chapter, is that phrase, because God now accepteth thy works. When we have no relationship with God, then it's almost as it appears. There is no difference between good and bad, because all end up with the same reward, because of the death. But because God accepts thy works, we can go and go into our experience of life with joy, with a merry heart, knowing that it doesn't matter how men may look at us. Knowing that, as he says in verse 1, the righteous acts are in the hand of God. He is the one that knows that reward. Let your garments, therefore, be always white. Therefore, keep yourself unspotted. Therefore, live a righteous life. Let your head lack no ointment. Therefore, come under the Spirit. Come under the anointing of Christ and live that anointing. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life. I'm going to stop right there for a second. I'll pick it up. I don't think he's talking here in the terms that we would think of in ordinary human terms. I think he's drawing this larger symbolic lesson. Solomon is a user of symbolic language. I think he's talking here about the covenant that we make. Live joyfully with the commitments you have made with this wife that you have taken from your youth. All the days of your life. But he says, all the days of the life of thy vanity. Because, he says, your life has the appearance of vanity. He had given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity. That's exactly the gift the Lord has given to you. So many years of vanity. So many years of a life that in itself is probably worth nothing unless you do something with it. If you do something with it, if you commit it to God, to his works, so that he becomes the judge, then the vanity disappears. But otherwise, the appearance of this life is as vanity. For that is thy portion in this life, and thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, because there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Your righteous works are limited to the gift of this life that God has given us. In a very real sense, while these words are not quoted, this concept is quoted by the Lord Jesus in John the 9th chapter, the 4th verse, when he said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is called day, for the night is coming which no man can work. While I'm in the world, there is light in the world. But the text read, we must work the works of him that sent us while it is called day. For we are the light of the world. And when we are out of the world, there is no light in the world. That as long as we have this life, we must live this life for him. I returned and I thought about this, and I saw this under the sun, that the race is not to him that is outwardly swift. The battle is not to the one who appears strong. Neither is the bread to the one who appears wise, nor the riches to those who are apparently men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But apparently, time and chance happen to all. And I put that word apparently in there for a very simple reason. Because the next verse he says that apparently isn't true. Because man doesn't know his time. It isn't time and chance happen to all. That's the appearance because man does not recognize his time. That was the whole point of the first chapter of Isaiah. The stork knows his season, but my people don't know their time. They didn't know the time of their visitation, the time of our salvation that is here. As the fishes are taken in an evil net, as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time
when it falls suddenly upon them, they're not prepared. They don't recognize the timing and the seasons. And then he sums it up. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun. It seemed great to me. This was to Solomon a right conclusion. But now I want to go all the way back to the beginning of his lesson. Verse 7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. You know, Paul, 1 Corinthians, speaking of other bread and of other wine, says that some eat this and it's vanity, because they eat it unworthily, not discerning the body of Christ. If we don't discern that our acceptance is in the hands of God, if we don't discern that our acceptance is by this wife that we've committed ourselves to, our covenant relationship, and our relationship to that body, then it's vanity. But if we do, then we can believe that God accepts our intents for our works. Then, Tuesday night, we can eat our bread with joy and drink our wine with a merry heart. Because there is real hope behind it. There's real faith behind it. It's a life-giving bread and wine. It's a very real symbol for us. Proverbs, the third chapter. We're going to very quickly cover verses 1 to 6, just to set a background. Proverbs 3. Proverbs chapter 3. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall be added to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them upon thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and goodness in the sight of God and men. Trust in the Lord with all thine understanding, and lean not with all thy heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That's the setting. The setting is a setting of total reliance. Now, in section 2 of this chapter, the section we're going to deal with is verses 7 to 12. 7 opens up, don't be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. This phrase, be not wise in thine own eyes, is a nice admonition. In harmony with the previous part of the chapter, it's extremely fitting admonition that we shouldn't trust to ourselves. But I suggest it's more than admonition, because the Apostle Paul picks this up in a prophetic setting. Paul picks up this verse in Romans, the 11th chapter. Very familiar verse. Romans 11, 25. And he makes a very specific application within it. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Very phrase he's picking up from this proverb. The blindness in part has happened to Israel under the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Now we have the "your" identified. Paul is applying it specifically to the Gentile Christian. He said, be careful that you don't get puffed up because God has selected you. Don't get feeling that you now have replaced Israel and they're all gone. That's a total misinterpretation. Not only is it wrong, it produces bigotry and pride. And that's even more wrong. That you get feeling you're above those. That's the whole point in Romans 11. His whole point in Romans 11 is not that Gentiles will come in. That's secondary. His point is that all the Jews will come back in. That's his primary point. The primary point of Romans 11 is the salvation of all the natural seed. The secondary is that there is an interim in which the spiritual seed comes into place for a time. But not that that tree is only 144,000 fruits. That tree that he's describing eventually has all the fruits of mankind. So now with that clue from Romans 11, let's go back to Proverbs 3. And let's think particularly of the Gentile Christian. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. This shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. This respect for looking to the Lord for his guidance and not feeling you know it all.
you are God's favorite. That would not produce it. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thy increase. Do what had been failed to be done. Give a complete sacrifice, not of your secondary, but of your primary. Sacrifice your first fruits, and you'll become his first fruit. That's really what he's saying, is to give up what you have, and in turn, you will have a blessing in his head. What is that blessing? Verse 10. So shall thy barns be full of plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. So will you have bread and wine. You'll have your barns filled, the bread, and you have your presses filled with the wine. This becomes now the trade-off. If we take the privilege of sacrifice, and that's what we say on Memorial Night, is I want to be part of that cup. I want to be part of that bread. And the Lord will give you plenty of bread and plenty of wine. There'll be an abundance of this for the youth. But that course, the next verse, again, Paul picks it up and applies it to the church. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he corrects, even as a father the son. And we delight him. He's talking of the house of sons. He's describing this blessing to the church. Let's go to Genesis, the 49th chapter. In Genesis 49, we do not have the elements of bread and wine brought together. But we do have the element of wine, which is the element that is not previously identified before the New Testament as significant in the Passover. We have it identified with our Lord. Genesis 49 is the blessing of the sons of Jacob. And you have 12 blessings. And the one that we most frequently quote, because it applies so prophetically to our Lord, is the one that so directly relates to him, the blessing of Judah. So let's look at the blessing of Judah. Starting in verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thy enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Well, that is odd for Judah. You would expect that blessing to be under Joseph. Because it was Joseph who had the dream of his father's children bowing down to him. But there is a transfer from Joseph to Judah. We don't have time to examine it in detail. You'll find it examined in 1 Chronicles 5, 1-3. But there's a transfer from Joseph to Judah. And there's a reason for that transfer. But going on, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, unto Shiloh come. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's the verse we all know. That's the verse we like to quote, because that verse comes directly in with so many promises. Here is the promise of the messianic reign, the messianic kingship, to the lion of the tribe of Judah. We have that identified. Well, let's not stop there. The blessing doesn't stop there. The blessing continues. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. You know, frequently when we look at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we go back to Zechariah, and we say, there is the precedent. Zechariah's got a precedent. Zechariah's going back to Genesis. It's in the tribe of Judah, where we have this ass and the colt, the foal of an ass. And we find them connected with what? A vine. Just notice the vine. Now, we're not going to make too much of the vine at this stage, but to notice, he's setting a time setting in which this prophecy of the scepter is transferred. And he says, when he finds his colt established to the vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. I really think soap and water is a better job. But here he mentions he washes his clothes in wine. Right after saying, I found that foal tied to a vine. Now, obviously, what he's referring to, if you follow the history of the interpretation, that traveling, that decision to get on that colt, from a political standpoint, was Jesus' death sentence. Up to that time, his death could either be deferred or gone into. When he saw the colt, he saw him, and one of the Gospels says, where two ways meet. There was a path that led through Bethphage down into the Dead Sea Valley. And there was a path that went over the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. If he had taken the path into Bethphage, he never would have had the hallelujahs. If he hadn't had the hallelujahs, there would have been no reason to crucify him. That hallelujahs is what forced his death. The popularity was so great, it's expedient that one man die for our place in our nation. He's becoming too popular. He's a threat that we can't stop. Bethphage, interestingly enough, means the house of the figs. If he had gone into the house of the fig tree, just as a natural Jew, he didn't have to go that direction. He goes the other direction. He goes in. The gospel is various to whether it was two animals or one, whether it was an ass and a foal. I think there was. But I think it's obvious he rode up on the foal. Whichever. It's the foal that it's called attention to. But when Matthew cites Zechariah, he eliminates the foal. He brings in the ass. Because to Jerusalem, to Israel, he came upon that animal of the old dispensation. But it's the animal of the new dispensation. It's the birth, it's the son of that animal. It's the gospel church that he's writing. That's where he finds tied to this whole concept of his church and the sacrifice. And he goes forth into his death, and the wine becomes his blood. He washes it in his own blood. The wine becomes the agent that purifies not only his sacrifice, but his whole mission. That's what he said. For this cause, come into the world, that I might be a martyr for the truth, that he might die for that reason. And so he says that he washes it in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His full justification was there by keeping his Father's will, which was to go unto death. Then the next phrase seems so odd. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. You know, usually when you think of somebody's eyes red with wine, you think they've had a little too much. they're drunk. They've been an overdose of the wine. And probably that is partially the illusion. Partially the illusion is a full sating of wine that would, in most cases, produce drunkenness. Usually we think of wine, because of its abuse, as being something that is not a very pleasant figure. But biblically, that isn't always so. Biblically, even the lightheadedness of wine is picked up in both a good and a bad sense. Let me quote just one case. Judges, the 9th chapter, you have a parable, the parable of Jotham, the son of Gideon. Parable of the trees. And I'm just going to read two verses in that parable, because they relate to the symbol. It's the symbol we're looking at. In this parable, the kingship was offered to each of the trees of the field. And one of the trees they offered to was the vine. And that's the one here. They said to the vine, verses 12 and 13, come and reign over us. And the vine said, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and be promoted over the trees? Notice that phrase about the wine. It cheereth God and man. Wine cheering man, we know. It's a little bit happy. Don't worry, be happy. The expression of this, just a laid-back feeling, because you don't really have your sensibilities about you and you're not really responsible. He's not talking about the irresponsibility. He's talking about the happiness. And he's just using that one little picture. But he says it cheers both God and man. I'll tell you one place where wine cheered God and man. We've looked at it in the study. And all the sacrifices, the drink offering poured out. This wine is what reconciles God and man. This is will be the final cheering to man. Will be that wine that we memorialize in the Last Supper. That wine is the ultimate cheering of God and man. It's the ultimate producing of harmony. And it is not limited to the work of Christ alone. But as Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the common union in the blood of Christ. That there is a common union in this. And that was in that tree. The vine, John 15, represents the entire church. And that's why this participation in this vine is picked up, I think, so beautifully. Isaiah 62. Here we have not a promise regarding the church, but I think it's a nice summary of our lesson of the use of bread and wine in the Old Testament. This is a promise more to natural Israel. Verses 8 and 9. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored. For they that have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Now the literal picture he's laying before us is that Israel, almost entirely during the period of the Old Testament, was constantly subject to one nation and another. And when a nation was in control over Israel, they exacted what they called a tribute. And sometimes these tributes became extremely excessive. It was not like our income tax. It was much greater. It might be 75% of the produce went to the master nation. And said, you worked, and you produced your corn, and you produced your wine, and you had to give it all to somebody else. He said, that will be no more. The time will come when every man will live under his own vine and fig tree. That's the general lesson. But I like it also as a memorial lesson. He tells who's going to get the wine and who's going to get the bread. He says, they that have gathered it shall eat it and shall praise the Lord. They that bring it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. If we want to partake, we need to gather. We need to search it out. It isn't just there. It is a privilege. It's a privilege of extending ourselves. Be part of that sacrifice. And if we extend it, we shall drink it. If we extend, we shall eat. We can have a part in the reality of those symbols. The origins of the symbols in the night of the Last Supper, in my mind, is still not totally clear. But I find it interesting to note that they are not without precedent, that we have a linking of bread and wine in many pictures in the Old Testament. Not only in history and law, but potentially in prophecy as well. And that all of this focused down upon the blessings that come from participation. That's the blessings that we need to examine ourselves, prepare ourselves for this season of the year. That we can receive those blessings, not partake unworthily, but gain the richness of the bread and the wine. I have not sought to answer the question as to what is the distinction between the two as outside of the realm of my investigation. It's only to pour a little background light on these symbols as they were developed, their Old Testament usage. May the Lord bless each of us as we prepare ourselves for that uniting symbol, not only with each other, but more particularly with our Lord to this evening.
What can I say, brethren, but when for the call probes, we always get a blessing. We'll close with Brother Carl's hymn number 2. And Carl, in your closing, would you ask a blessing on the noonday meal?
Father, as we seek to prepare our hearts and minds for the identification with the sacrifice that our Lord gave for us, the privilege of joining our life to His, laying it down with Him in service, realizing that to suffer with Him is to reign with Him. We thank Thee. We thank Thee for the privilege to recognize our own unworthiness. We ask we may not partake unworthily, recognizing that our acceptance is in His merit. Bless the food we participate in. Bless our continued fellowship together with the outer and the inner man, and be strengthened to serve Thee better. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ.